The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, let me tell you what we're going to do this year in adult Sunday school. Probably starting around, February 1st, first weekend of February, we're going to start covering the church covenant. And we're going to probably take one article per Sunday, so it'll take us about 10 weeks. And one of the reasons that we're going to do that is because one of the themes, and you'll hear it this morning and this afternoon, is we want to focus on the theme this year of being healthy. Healthy Christians, healthy church members, and one of the things that we thought would be a good way to start would be to look at what we covenant to when we become members of the church. And so we're going to do that. Between now and then, we're going to take some miscellaneous type subjects that I or Jason are going to present. Do you know what you're going to do yet? So, this morning we're going to talk about, and probably next week too, well, for sure next week, we're going to talk about the subject of common grace. And let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this past year of your faithfulness to us. And Father, for some of us, your faithfulness has been just so obvious and right in front of our face. And Father, you take care of us. You help us. You preserve our lives. You continue to feed us and to grow us. And so, Father, as you have been faithful to us this past year, we look forward to your faithfulness in this year to come. Father, we thank you that we gather as people that have the utmost confidence that you never change, and that if you've been faithful to us in the past, you will continue to be faithful to us to the very ends of our lives. And so, Father, as we begin this new year, we pray that our hearts would be soft and tender to you. We pray that you would give us a hunger for your word and for righteousness. We pray that we would grow in both the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that this year would be a year where we're not merely hearers of the word, but doers of it. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as we start this subject of common grace, this is a term that some of you will have heard before and know, and for others it may be new. And so what we need to do is we need to start by talking about what we don't mean by common grace. And we're not talking about what would be considered the Arminian notion of common grace. The Arminian notion of common grace is both universal and it's actually saving. Sometimes within Arminianism, it's called prevenient grace. And so this is going to be more like a theology lecture than preaching. So if you like that, great. If not, bear with me. So Louis Burkhoff says, it should be understood, however, the Reformed theology does not, like Arminian theology, regard the doctrine of grace as a part of soteriology. In other words, what we're talking about has nothing to do with this Arminian perspective. The Arminian perspective of common grace or prevenient grace is that this grace comes to absolutely every single person. Okay? And it comes to every single person, and it is actually saving. Now, what I mean by that is common grace from an Arminian perspective is sort of like an equal sinner opportunity kind of grace, right? Where it kind of raises everybody up, gives everybody the same opportunity to be saved. And that's not what we're talking about. By the way, that kind of grace is actually is an erroneous view of grace. And we could talk more about that because we'll leave time for questions. What we are talking about, and you'll find out that when you're talking about common grace, you have to at least use two Latin phrases, maybe more. You have gratia communis as general grace that extends to all men, in contrast with gratia particularis, which is limited to a part of mankind, namely the elect. And so when we talk about common grace, we're actually talking for sure about grace that does come to everybody to some degree or another, but it is in direct contrast with what we would call special or particular grace. Special or particular grace only comes to God's elect, whereas common grace actually is a grace that is extended to every human being. And so here are a number of definitions of common grace. Common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not a part of salvation. Another definition. So the term common grace should rather be defined as every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Or God's bestowal of a variety of gifts and blessings on Christians and non-Christians alike, such as health, intelligence, friendship, vocation, family, government, art, science, etc. Common grace upholds fallen humanity, but it is not saving. So when we start talking about the doctrine of common grace, one of the first questions that comes up is why do we actually need a doctrine of common grace? Why do we need to understand what common grace is? And in fact, why is it even necessary? And John Murray actually answers this for us. He says the subject of common grace is not only of particular, but also of very urgent interest to the person who accepts the witness of Scripture regarding the total depravity of human nature by reason of sin. For if we appreciate the implications of total depravity, then we are faced with a series of very insistent questions. And then Murray goes and asks those questions. How is it that men who still live under the wrath and curse of God are heirs and heirs of hell enjoy so much good gifts at the hand of God? How is it that men who are not savingly renewed by the Spirit of God nevertheless exhibit so many qualities, gifts, and accomplishments that promote the preservation, temporal happiness, cultural progress, social and economic improvement of themselves and others? How is it that race and peoples have been apparently untouched by redemptive and regenerative influences of the gospel contribute so much to what we call human civilization? To put the question more comprehensively, how is it that this sin-cursed world enjoys so much favor and kindness at the hand of its holy and ever-blessed Creator? Common grace actually answers two important questions for us. We believe that the Bible teaches total depravity. And of course, total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he can be. But what it does mean is that man is as bad off as he can be. Total depravity teaches us that sin has corrupted every faculty of our being. Sin has corrupted our mental faculties. There is what would be called the noetic effects of sin. That is the effect of sin on the mind, on the affections, on the will, so that in a sense, from head to toe, we are pervasively fallen and depraved, and we come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins, and we come into this world as enemies against God. And so the question is, if total depravity is true, and it is, then why isn't this world in which we live so much worse? And the answer is common grace. In fact, if you think about it, is there evil and sin in this world? And the answer is absolutely. In fact, evil and sin that goes beyond our ability to even comprehend, really. And yet, at the end of the day, this world could be worse. But there's also another part of this, of the equation that causes us to look to common grace. And that is, it's not just simply, how do we account for the fact that the world is not worse off than it actually is, but it actually answers another question. And that is, why is it that we as fallen human beings ever experience anything good? I mean, if we come into this world and we actually believe what the Bible says about our state and our relationship with God, that we're under the wrath of God, that we're under God's just condemnation, and justly so, right, as fallen sinners, then how in the world could we ever experience anything good in this life? How is it that a fallen human being can come up with a cure for polio? Or how is it that medical technology enables surgeons to be able to remove the top of my skull and take out a brain tumor that doesn't kill me, right? I mean, you go on and on and on. And on, not just medical technology. We'll talk more about that later. But the question is how is it that in this sin-cursed world that we experience any good? And the answer is common grace. And so Burkhoff makes the comment. He says the origin of the doctrine of common grace was occasioned by the fact that there is in the world, alongside the course of the Christian life with all its blessings, a natural course of life which is not redemptive and yet exhibits many traces of the true, the good, and the beautiful. And so what are the elements of common grace? Let's start to get this focused here a little more. So common grace, first of all, begins after the fall. Okay. And the essence of common grace ends up being delay of judgment. So what was God's threat against Adam in the garden? What's that? You'll die. For what? In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Right? In fact, you might remember, maybe you don't, that when we were in that passage a long while ago, that the Hebrew text is actually emphatic. Dying, you will die. And of course, what happens to Adam and Eve on the day that they eat? Did they die? Well, in one sense, they do, right? There is a spiritual disruption in their relationship with God. But we could put it this way. Does God carry out the full sentence of what they deserved on that day? No. In fact, what God does is God delays the judgment and the wrath, and in fact even goes beyond just delaying it, actually ends up guarding the tree of life, which is in the middle of the garden, so that they don't eat of it, which is again another act of mercy or grace to the fallen couple. And so from the moment of the fall, common grace has been in effect. The essence of it is a delay of judgment. And this delay of judgment ends up doing what? It ends up actually making room for human history. So you have to see actually how big common grace is. What if God would have actually executed the sentence as he said on that day? Would you even be here? There would have, Adam and Eve would have had no posterity. Adam and Eve would have never had a child. Adam and Eve would have just died and been judged. And so in a sense, what common grace does is common grace then makes room for human history. Stop and think about this. All of human history is nothing other than God's gracious delay of coming judgment. Okay? So I wonder if you realize that you and I both deserve judgment, and every breath that we take is actually a gift from God, right? And here we are in a warm building on a cold morning, and we're dressed nicely, and we had our coffee and our breakfast this morning, and we'll have a nice lunch today, and we'll enjoy this life, and it is an enjoyment that's given to people who deserved judgment. That's common grace. So common grace actually makes room for all of human history. And in a real sense, what common grace does, if you think about it, in the way that God makes room for human history, what God is doing is God is laying a platform for him to call his elect unto himself and to build his church. Okay? So we'll see how that works a little later, how common grace ends up being a platform for special grace. But we actually see it in our own individual lives as well. The second element of common grace is that common grace is non-salvific or non-redemptive grace. In other words, everybody experiences common grace to one degree or another, but there's nothing that is saving about experiencing common grace. We'll look at some texts in a few minutes. This is important. So it bears a relationship to special grace, but it is very clearly distinct. And so everybody, to one degree or another, actually experiences common grace, but that common grace is not saving grace. All right. Number three, common grace is by necessity temporal in nature. Okay. So special grace is how long does special grace last? Forever, right? Special grace actually fits us for eternity, and it is a grace that is, in a sense, an eternal grace. But common grace is by necessity just temporal in nature. So the blessings and the kindnesses that come from God because of common grace are really only for this world and for this life. And I'll never forget, every once in a while you hear something or read something and it just sticks with you. And I remember listening many, many years ago to J. Vernon McGee, and Dr. McGee said that for some, this life is the only hell that they'll know. But for others, it's the only heaven they'll know. Right? That's what common grace is it is a grace that comes and makes this life a little bit better. And now for some, it's temporary. So the point is that whatever common grace they experience in this life is of a temporal nature. All right. Number four, common grace is comprehensive. That is, it encompasses all relative temporary acts of divine restraint and blessing. Okay. In other words, because we all deserve judgment, anything that comes to us by way of common grace instead of judgment is, in fact, common grace. In fact, a friend of mine, Jeff Johnson, pastors in Arkansas, made the comment that it is common grace just to be able to hear about common grace. Okay? So it's comprehensive. Number five, whereas special grace is irresistible, common grace is resistible. As a matter of fact, it's always more or less resisted, says Burkhoff. And so here's God who actually shows kindness to everyone, and Is everyone melted by that kindness into repentance? The answer is no. In fact, the book of Romans actually makes it clear that that we don't actually value that kindness that God has shown to us. And as a result, what are we doing? We're actually storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath. And so common grace is a resistible grace. And then finally, in the last element of common grace, is there any relationship between the death of Christ and common grace? And so some theologians say that there are indirect benefits. And I think that that's probably true. In other words, Jesus, what he does on the cross is he secures saving benefits, but only for those who are his. But does he actually provide, in a sense, sort of a general mercy to those that are not his? And I think the answer is probably yes. But Paul probably is making an allusion to this when he refers to God in 1 Timothy 4:10, God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, right? Doesn't mean that he saves those that don't believe a little bit and saves those who do believe to a greater degree. But he's saying, in a sense, that he is, in fact, the Savior of all men. There is no other Savior, and there are benefits that this Savior gives, and he gives those benefits especially to those who believe. All right, so what do you have next in your notes? What's the next thing? Oh, that's it? Really? I skipped the brief history part. Okay, so that means that your notes are different than my notes. Okay. All right, so let's see. Let me give a brief history. Jason can fill in the details. Actually, is Rebecca Elliott here? Rebecca Elliott can fill in the details. First of all, has this been a view, the idea of common grace, has it been a view throughout the church? And the answer is yes, although it's not always been called common grace. So, for instance, Augustine thought that so everything that man does is tainted or corrupted with sin. All right. But man is able to do relative good. Okay. And it is that relative good which happens, but only by the grace of God. And so Augustine had this idea that man certainly is not as bad as he can be. And whatever good he actually does by virtue of God's grace. And so that kind of started the ball rolling. It was actually Calvin who would be probably the most significant formulator of the idea of common grace. And if you've read the Institutes, you'll see this in, for instance, book 2, which is on God's providence. And as Calvin deals with the providence of God, he deals with the way that God does basically two things. One is how God restrains sin, but then two is how God works through what Calvin would call the heathen, right? And so there are relatively good things that actually can come through even those who are without the knowledge of God. Later, there would be a couple of Dutch theologians, Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bovink, and both of them would develop very, very thorough views of common grace that actually probably went even farther than Calvin in explaining how there can be temporary good, relative good that happens in this world. And in fact, how many of you have heard of Abraham Kuyper? K-U-Y-P-E-R. Kuyper was, first of all, he was a mathematician. And then he was a theologian. I'm glad those things don't always have to go together. He was a mathematician, he was a theologian. He was a newspaper editor. He started the Free University of Amsterdam. He actually reformed education in the Netherlands. And then ended up becoming the prime minister of the Netherlands. So he was a busy, busy guy. But he had a view that said that Christ is Lord over absolutely everything. And it was in this view of Christ's comprehensive lordship that Kuyper develops the idea of common grace, which then led Kuyper to argue that we should strive not just for people's immortal good, their eternal good, but we should also strive because of common grace for people's temporal good. And so Christians should be engaged in education, and Christians should be engaged in humanitarian institutions that help relieve suffering and so forth. But there was a huge controversy over common grace, if you can believe it or not. And that was back in 1924 some of you probably have no interest in this whatsoever, but it's fascinating to me. In Kalamazoo, Michigan, there was a massive debate in the Christian Reformed Church over common grace. And the debate was actually simple. Those who believed in common grace and those who didn't. Okay? And there was a big split. And it would be the Protestant Reformed Church of America, which I think that's Rebecca's grandfather was a pastor in that denomination, wasn't he, Chad? Not quite. It's close, though, right? Yeah. So anyway, there was a huge controversy. And so the doctrinal formulation of the CRC was, one, God has a favorable attitude towards humanity in general. Okay. Two, God restrains sin by his spirit without necessarily renewing the heart. And the unregenerate can do civil good. Okay. Not the kind of good that's pleasing to God, but civil good. And there was a whole group of ministers, most of whom had the first name Herman. And they were actually all consistently against the idea of that common grace was true. And so they broke off and started their own denomination, the Protestant Reformed Churches of America. And it would be this controversy, by the way. If you ever want to go to a Protestant Reformed Church in America conference, I can tell you what the conference theme will be. Why we don't believe in common grace. All right. And it was a big deal, but it also ended up spilling over into the controversy over the well-meant offer of the gospel. Okay? And that is, if common grace is not real, okay, if it's a theological fabrication, why is it a theological fabrication? Well, because God doesn't have a kind disposition and goodwill towards all people. And therefore, the gospel cannot be preached to all people in a well-meant, sincerely offered way. Okay? So typically, those who deny common grace oftentimes end up being on the hyper-Calvinistic end of things. All right? Okay. Well, that's all the notes you have, right? Okay, so before I press on with notes that you don't have, are there any questions? Deniers of common grace. Okay, well, I suppose that's common grace to me, that you don't have any questions about common grace. All right, so what's the nature of common grace? We've already, in a sense, sort of alluded to these things, but let's open our Bibles. Genesis chapter 6. This is before the flood, obviously. Start at verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, then the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. You'll remember that what ends up happening after this is that God saves Noah and his family and then floods the entire earth as an act of judgment, an act of actually cleansing the earth from its corruption. And the interesting thing is that this statement where God talks about the utter sin of man, he actually says the wickedness of man was great, and every intent of his heart was only evil continually. Okay? So the picture in Genesis, which we've actually seen as we've gone through, is when Adam and Eve fall, there's a corruption, there's a pollution that enters into the human race. But what happens as that corruption and pollution spreads is two things. In a sense, man's lifespan gets shorter, but then also people get worse. Okay? So, for instance, can you think of somebody that was worse than Cain? Okay, Stalin. Yes, I'm talking about actually in the Bible. Lamech. Okay. In fact, in Genesis chapter 4, Lamech brags about being worse than Cain, right? And he brags about his violence, and he brags about and he ends up being a polygamist. And so what you end up seeing is you end up seeing the spread of sin. And as sin spreads, it gets worse and worse. And so when we think about common grace, we have to understand, first of all, sin needs to be restrained. Okay? Sin actually needs to be restrained. And you know, it's kind of funny because we sort of have a view of the world that looks like this. We live in the worst of times ever. Okay. I mean, you ever feel like you live in the worst of times ever? Yeah, I mean, you feel like you live in the worst of times ever. But, you know, actually, there have been times in history that are far worse than our time. And you really want an eye-opener. I remember back in, was it 96, when Dan Haller and I went over to Latvia, and we were in Frankfurt, Germany, and we began to realize that Europe actually was far more morally corrupt than we were. Now, how can that be? I mean, Americans have to be first in absolutely everything. We thought for sure that we must be first in moral corruption and pollution. And the fact is that there are places in this world that are far, far, far worse than us. In fact, this is one thing that we need to appreciate, and that is that the life that we enjoy in this country in which we live is because of an abundance of common grace that God has shown to us. Okay? Now, so sin has to be restrained. If sin is not restrained and sin is left to run its free course, I mean, here's a way for me to illustrate this that actually just drives it home. Have you ever had the sense that God has restrained you? Have you ever had the sense that God has actually just let you go and just completely do your own thing? Okay. We have to realize that God is restraining sin all the time. Right? And the fact is that every thought of anger, feeling of anger or hatred in my own heart, do you know what Jesus says that is the seed of? Murder itself. And so if sin were let to run its free course, every angry thought would end up in murder, right? Every covetous thought would end up in robbery or theft. I mean, if sin was let to run its free course in us, we're not the ones that actually restrain the sin. It's God who restrains the sin, both in us and throughout society. And so God is the one that restrains the sin. In fact, in the book of Genesis, let's see here, let's just look at one passage that we looked at recently. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6. So here's a Genesis quiz for you. Who actually sins in Genesis 20? Who starts off the sinning in Genesis 20? Abraham, he comes up with, it's not him coming up with an idea at all, right? It seems to be his policy. Remember when he gets caught, he says, we do this everywhere we go, right? So we actually have this, you know, saw this thing on YouTube and it's worked really well for us ever since. And that is, I just lie about the fact that she's my wife. And here is the king. And you might remember, as we went through this, Abimelech is actually a dynastic title. It's not his name. And so Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem based on the lie that Abraham told. All right. And then verse 6, then God said to him in the dream. Let's back up verse 3. But God said to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now, Abimelech had not come near her. Okay. Now, by the way, in the ancient world, when you took a new person into your harem, it wasn't the practice just to wait to have her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he himself not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. In other words, I didn't go out and maliciously take another man's wife. But then verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now we have no idea as to what the details were as to why Abimelech did not actually touch Sarah. It could be that God had sent upon them some form of disease, because you'll also notice that there's no childbearing that's going on during this time. But whatever the means was, God actually restrained Abimelech from sinning in this particular way. And Abimelech's not a believer. He's just an ordinary old pagan, right? And so God is always restraining sin. And on, furthermore, God is always actually exercising patience. The doctrine of common grace as restraint of sin and the patience of God is not just something that is out there for people that really are bad and deserve judgment. Boy, it's something that actually should really just grip your own heart. So here's God not only restraining sin, but he's also doing what? Extending patience, so that Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the explanation, by the way, as to why the day of the Lord has not come. We need to count the patience of our Lord as kindness, knowing that his kindness leads to repentance. And so, I mean, just stop and think about the patience and the kindness that God showed to you before you came to Christ. Every single day that you lived before putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ was nothing but pure, unmitigated patience and kindness on God's part towards you. Any of you ever think that there were probably multiple occasions that you should have died before you came to Christ? Any near-death experiences where there was a car accident or something that you knew that in terms of just the pure rational logic of the thing, I shouldn't be here? That's the kindness of God. It's the patience of God. And so God not only actively restrains sin so that this world is not as bad as it can be, but he also exercises incredible patience. It is really amazing to think that although this world is full of evil and sin, that it's not as bad as it could be. So, common grace is divine restraint against sin and patience towards sinners. Okay? But next, common grace is also divine goodness and, not a word we use every day, but excitation to good. So, in other words, common grace is more than just preventative restraint and divine patience. There's also a positive aspect to common grace where good is done. Look over at Psalm 104. This Psalm 104 is actually it's a long psalm, but it's really a beautiful psalm, and it is one of these psalms that actually demonstrates God's kindness over his creation. All right. And so we can take we'll just pick a paragraph here starting verse 14. It says he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food, which sustains man's heart. And the trees of the Lord drink their fill, and the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. You just stop right there and just realize that what God does in creation is continual common grace. So every time, and this is really how we should think about it. Every time rain falls, that's God's common grace. In fact, Jesus says he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Okay? Because every time the rain falls, it gives us source of water, but it also causes the grass to grow. And as the grass grows, that is an act of kindness to the cattle so that they can eat that grass, which is an act of kindness to us so that we can eat the cattle. You see how this works? Notice he doesn't just cause the grass to grow for vegetarians. He causes grass to grow so the cows can eat it and so that man can have his food. In fact, the very idea that God gives us food and drink every day is an act of bounty to us through his creation. Any of you have dogs? How many of you feed those dogs the same food every single day? Right? And you know what? They're so grateful. They act as if they've never eaten before as you put it in front of them, right? Okay? But just think about this. God could have so arranged this life that we do what? That we just eat the same food every day. And in fact, in some parts of the world, that is actually what happens, right? Staple foods that people eat every day that make them feel full. For instance, in Zambia, it's nshima, which is this heavy cornmeal that you eat with every single meal. But stop and think about the variety that we have. Stop and think about the kindness of God in giving us food to eat every single day. God's bounty to us through creation is absolutely remarkable. The psalmist goes on, and even the day of the daily cycle of day and night, verse 23, it basically is the lions go into their dens, verse 22. Verse 23, man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. Here's another aspect of common grace, and that is that God actually has given us gifts and abilities and strengths and talents that we can use to actually make a living to provide for ourselves and for our families. That too is an act of common grace. As much as you might hate the alarm going off in the morning telling you that it's time to get up and go to work, the very fact that God has given you labor to do is an act of His common grace. Work suffers from the effects of the curse, but work itself is not the curse. So verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Go down, look at verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. And so in spite of the fall and in spite of the curse, God continues to show his kindness to his creation. Now, let me just bring up one thing that actually is helpful to consider. Sometimes you'll get into conversations with people who think that because there is starvation in certain parts of the world, that this is somehow profoundly unfair and unjust on God's part. Okay. There's actually two things that should remind us that when there's disease and pestilence and famine and those kinds of catastrophes in a fallen world, we have to understand that on the one hand, no human being is owed anything better from the hand of God. What common grace does is common grace actually helps us to see that what we deserve because of our sin actually should be immediate condemnation and judgment. And the fact that there are people who suffer in this world, in a fallen world, you have to understand that those who so suffer are not suffering because they're worse than anybody else. They're simply suffering because they've not experienced the same level of common grace. And the fact is that none of us deserve the common grace. There's another aspect, and that is sometimes God does not restrain sin to the same degree. And so sometimes because of what we would call systemic evil, a lot of times the catastrophes, for instance, pestilence and famine being an example, are not just simply the result of lack of rain. Sometimes it's actually just the result of the evil that men do. And in those cases, God has not restrained evil or sin to the same degree that he does in other parts of the world. Well, the Psalms are actually filled with this kind of language, that creation is the recipient of divine bounty. But also, and we'll probably just close with this, and that is that the unregenerate are recipients of divine favor and bounty. And so turn over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Now, you might remember that in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they perform a miracle. Okay. And as a result of them healing this lame man, something happens. And that is, the people think that they are their gods. Technically, they're Hermes and Zeus. This is their conclusion. All right. So that leads us to believe that these are not synagogue attenders. Right. These are not members of First Baptist Church. These are what we would just call ordinary pagans. And of course, verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And notice this, in the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so what Paul and Barnabas actually end up telling the pagans in Lystra is that in one sense, God has kind of let you go your own way religiously or spiritually, but it's not as if he's not maintained a witness to you. And what was that witness? That witness was actually showing kindness to you by giving you rain in its seasons. So the very seasons are an act of God's common grace, and then giving you food as a result of that, as satisfying your heart with food and gladness. And so here, even the unregenerate are recipients of God's divine favor and bounty. Jesus says God causes the rain or the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. There is no fundamental distinction when God actually sends forth the bounty of his creation that that Christians somehow get more and unbelievers get less. He actually universally demonstrates this kindness. And in fact, sometimes when people experience difficult times, Christians aren't exempt from those difficult times either, right? So if a big earthquake happened, it's not as if only unbelievers are going to die. Believer and unbeliever alike would indiscriminately die. Just as sure as that is true that God indiscriminately shows his common grace. John Murray notes, he says, it is without question true that good gifts abused will mean greater condemnation for the finally impenitent, because to whom much is given, of the same shall much be required. Okay. And so we need to understand that as God actually showers his common grace upon people, it is genuine kindness. But it also increases their accountability to him on the last day. All right, so next week we'll wrap up and talk a little bit more about the good that unregenerate people do, and then the means of common grace. Are there any questions in our last few minutes? It's hard to believe that this group has no questions. Yeah, the whole package. Okay. So common grace has nothing to do. Common grace is not salvific. Okay. So in other words, it does nothing. It may provide the platform for special grace, but they're distinct. Okay. The argument is actually somewhat and this is a simplified version, and that is, you're calling it common grace because you're saying that God has a kind or benevolent disposition towards all people, and as a result, he does kind or benevolent things to those people, and you call that grace, all right? They would say, God does not have a kind, benevolent attitude towards all people. And the fact that God may give a good gift to somebody is certainly not an act of grace. Okay? It's just the fact that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. And the fact that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, that's not an act of common grace. That's just an act of the fact that God is good even to people that he hates. And you can start to see actually how that ends up making an impact then on the well-meant offer of the gospel. Okay. So leave it to the Dutch to convolute things. Don. Yeah, but they would say that's not grace. Okay. That's the argument. Yeah, common gifts. I've never heard that expression, but that probably would work. All right.
He allows good things to happen to evil people, not out of kindness, because he lets it happen.
Yeah, in essence, right. So, all right. Anything else? Yeah, Steve. Yes, common grace, we'll put it this way. For those who receive special grace, common grace has always led them to special grace. Okay? So, does that make sense? Right? Yeah. So, in fact, what is the divine judgment in Romans 1? God giving them up. It's actually a lack of restraint upon man's sin that's an act of divine judgment. All right. Well, let's pray and prepare to worship the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we know that you have shown us so much grace in our lives, Lord, so much that we've not deserved. We live in a sin-cursed world. We ourselves are at enmity with you as we come into this world, and yet you show us kindness. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you for that kindness. Father, for those of us who know you, we know that kindness has led to our repentance. We thank you for the grace that comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that in the hour to come, that you would prepare our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.